time for hour number two of the Bible study. This is a special hour, as was yesterday and as will be tomorrow. It's not quite an Ask the Pastor hour open phone as we ordinarily do, because we're confining our conversation to a Bible study series authored by Dr. Lane Bergman, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We're going to deal with the second of three booklets here today on the fruit of the Spirit. You can still call in. We just ask you to confine your comments to the subject of the day. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Berglund, you got good weather?
We do, in fact, and my wife has told me that I must take her for a motorcycle ride once our program is done today.
Wow, I guess she gives the orders in the Berglund
family.
She does.
She makes me buy the motorcycles to start with.
That's exactly what Adam was said, yes.
Every married guy understands how this works.
Yes, exactly right. Well, I think with your permission, we'll just dive right into this here today. I do want to do a little bit of sort of going back over plowed ground here so that we can connect yesterday to today. But I'm ready to go if you are.
Yes, sir. Let us dive in as God grants us grace and the Spirit would lead us.
In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." The second booklet in your three-part series on the fruit of the Spirit will deal with patience, kindness, and goodness. My first question for you is, Pastor, when you see a kind of a laundry list like this, nine things here that describe the fruit of the Spirit, is there any blah, blah, blah in the Bible? Does it ever get to the point where Paul is just being kind of verbose here, things rolling off the top of his mind? Or should we really treat every single one of these nine in the list very specifically and carefully?
I do think there are distinctions between each one, but I think of them more as facets on a jewel. That is to say that they're different, but they all are the same. That is, what you'll have is one concept. You'll have one picture that Paul wants to paint for us, but he may use a different variety of colors, or he may cut a diamond with different facets so they kind of see it from different angles to get something of an impression of the whole. You know, I'm reminded of the old joke about the people who by mere touch tried to describe an elephant, and it was very different perception depending on whether you had a hold of the tail, the leg, the trunk, the tusk, whatever. But together you had the whole picture, and I think that's what he's doing here, not in a comprehensive way or with an exhaustive list, but using a number of words that we understand naturally, because human beings are created in the image of God, and we reflect God, we resemble God. That's lost in the fall, but there are residual elements left so that you can talk about love and peace and joy. You can talk about patience, kindness, and goodness as gifts from our faith in Christ, fruits of the Spirit, which all Christians share, and we can't understand what's going on because we see, you know, sinfully deteriorated reflections of these even in the world at large. Virtue lists, you know, things that would commend a man for consideration for promotion in the military or election to office were not uncommon in the ancient world any more than they are today. But that's not just what we're talking about here. I'm told that Ben Franklin at one point wanted to improve himself, and so he kind of made a list of things that he wanted to do, a virtue list, and that he felt himself frustrated because he might accomplish the first, leave it, go on to the second, and halfway through getting the second done, finding he had done some backsliding on the first one. And I appreciate that because so often it's frustrating when we do want to improve ourselves, we do want to upgrade in a sense, we find ourselves always dragged back by ourselves, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, for example, what the Scripture reminds us of, so that these virtue lists that we see in the Bible, these fruits of the Spirit, we want to say, yes, they're automatic in the sense that they derive from our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Spirit dwells in us, anchored in Christ, but at the same time, we're always combating inside the sinful self, which is dragging us back. So there's intentionality and focus and effort behind it, as well as this sort of grateful, automatic, natural flow from faith. And that makes it kind of a difficult subject to talk about.
You know, numbers sometimes have meaning in the Bible. The number seven is a very important number. Sometimes it's obvious, like the 7 days of creation or the seven churches of Revelation. Sometimes it's subtle. For example, we just studied the Gospel of John not too long ago here on our Bible study program, and we learned that John has sort of organized his gospel around seven signs.
Yeah, much like the book of Revelation, a book that is comprised of seven units, most of which have seven subunits.
Most interesting. Now, here's my question. If I remember correctly, 1 Corinthians 12 lists nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here we have listed nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. Is there some kind of deep, profound significance to the number nine?
Nah.
Ah.
See how easy that was? Well, no, probably not so much. It's kind of like those 153 fish that Peter and the apostles catch in John 21.
Well, now, Pastor, you realize, of course, that if you add up the numbers 1 and 5 and 3, you know what you get.
A math
nine.
Equation, yeah. Oh. Oh, yeah. Well, there you are, 1, 5, and 3. Also 3 times 3, because in the Bible you do have some significance attached to numbers. 3 is frequently a number connected with God, 4 with creation, 7 with wholeness, 10 with completion. And you might be tempted to say, well, you know, 3 times 3, this is kind of a reflection of the Trinity. The only reason I'm reluctant to go that way is I don't see enough of that to comprise a pattern. You don't see this consistently done once or twice, you know, is one thing. And secondly, Paul doesn't make any hay out of it. There's no indicator in the text to say the numbering here is significant. All that's not always the case either. But given the fact there's only one or two situations here, and then other virtue lists will sometimes be differently numbered, have a different number of virtues listed in them, I would be really reluctant to read much significance into the fact that there's nine of them.
So
it does make for a nice non-round number.
You have done, you have organized your Bible study, Fruit of the Spirit, which is available from Concordia Publishing House. All you got to do is go to cph.org, and I'm sure if you punch in Fruit of the Spirit there, you'll find this Bible study. We're talking about the second booklet of three here today. You have grouped these three fruit distributed among three books today: patience, kindness, and goodness. Now, do patience, kindness, and goodness kind of hang together, or did you just divide it up because you didn't want to do all nine in one book?
Yeah, it was kind of in sequence, and really I handled them one at a time, so I didn't even, you know, sort of appreciate or feel the grouping so much as to take a look at all nine as a whole and then one at a time. And the picture that you get when you put them all together is, I would say, reflective of the triune God. That's, and not to go too far with the whole number three again, but it is fair to say that if, you know, what we are in Jesus Christ is restored to the image of our Savior, restored to the image of God, as we were created to be, and this is kind of what it looks like. It's a neat picture with nine facets, if you will, that forms, if not a comprehensive, at least a relatively complete and three-dimensional image of what it is that we are in Christ. What do we look like as a believer when faith is functioning in our lives on a regular day-to-day basis? What's it look like that's different from someone else? And these nine attributes, these nine virtues, attitudes, gifts of the Spirit, let's even use the word fruit of the Spirit, a growth that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, and we with Him partnered, unequally, though we may be, but partnered with the Lord God in living out our lives. This is what we do. This is who we are.
Let's talk about this first one, patience. You have heard it said probably somewhere along the way, patience is a virtue?
Yeah, good luck with that one.
Is that the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the Scriptures? Patience is a virtue.
Yeah, I think that's just common sense that's derived from observation. That is, impulsiveness tends to bring with it regret. When we act off the spur of the moment, we're sometimes okay. But if we wait and look, there are a number of proverbs that have come to mind. Marry in haste, repent in leisure. My wife would understand that one. Poor girl. We married rather quickly, and we've enjoyed almost four decades together, but I married much better than she did. So, you know, there's also look before you leap, which is counterbalanced by he who hesitates is lost. So we don't want to load the whole of common sense and practical wisdom onto the patient side. But yeah, generally speaking, if you are a patient, and don't get in a hurry, don't get in a rush, don't do things impulsively, think through stuff, you're going to be better off. Thus, you might say patience is a virtue, which is, again, sort of a worldly reflection of a gift of God or an attribute of God, who is very patient himself. And we who are created in his image originally are supposed to reflect this stuff. We did before the fall much better than we do now.
You say God is patient.
Yeah, that's kind of the role model.
I don't get that, because if God is capable of being patient, then it would seem to be true that he's capable of being impatient. And somehow it seems to me that God ought to be above all that, that he doesn't have to suppress in himself some kind of impulse to move too soon. He just moves all the time at the right time, doesn't he?
He does have an impeccable sense of timing, truly. But he does also call himself patient, so that's kind of cool. That is to say, and we don't want to necessarily say, because one thing is true, the obverse is true, because, one missionary talks about a translation of the Bible into a new language, and at the party they were celebrating, this comes to me as a anecdotal story, but it has the ring of truth to it, as it were. At the party celebrating the completion of this particular translation, which was titled Good News, and as is the gospel, you know, the missionary dawned on him at the moment. He says, if we're going to call this book Good News in this culture and language, does that imply there's bad news that we're not telling people about? And suddenly everybody who's native to that language said, yes, that's what it means. Well, we got to go back to the drawing board. You know, just because there is good news doesn't mean that there necessarily has to be bad news, or just because God is patient doesn't mean that he has to fight impatience, which is, you know, kind of more our problem. But in the context of Scripture, when God talks about being patient, it's always with an eye towards salvation. It's always a certain forbearance or a toleration of things usually sin on the part of his people or on the part of the world that he will put up with for a while as he works out his plan. And probably the best example of that is Adam and Eve. It might be common knowledge. If not, we could take a moment to remind ourselves that God told Adam, if you eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall die. In the Hebrew, a participle plus a finite verb is ordinarily translated like, you're really going to die, really and truly, honest, you're going to die.
Really, 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 really going to die.
So in chapter 3, Eve takes some of the fruit, because it looks good to her, and we talk about more about this maybe under the aspect of goodness, but takes from the fruit, and she eats the fruit, and Adam's standing there, and he's letting her be the guinea pig, because, you know, there's more ribs where she came from, ain't no... Great loss. There's a whole bunch of ribs. So nothing happens to her. You know, God said, you're really going to die. And the serpent said, no, you're not going to die. And she just ate of it, and she's not even sick. There's no rash. There's no discoloration. This is, of course, before they invented clothes. So if there was a rash, Adam would have seen it. But she's in the pink of health, doing just fine. Thus, she gives to him. He had his doubts about God all along anyway, it looks like, and he also eats. Now, they didn't die. How come? How come God didn't whack them? You know, God said, I'll whack you. You eat, you're going to die. I'll get you. And they ate, and they didn't die. And it's not until really Romans that we pick up the answer to that, where Paul talks about God's righteousness, and part of righteousness means you do what you say you're going to do. If you say, if you eat from this tree, I'm going to kill you, then you do that thing. Well, God's righteous, so how come he didn't? Oh, but, says Paul, he did in his patience. He just withheld the sentence until he could take the sentence on himself in the person of his son. And you see at the cross a perfect demonstration of righteousness, because all sin of all time is there punished in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God himself. So that God's patience is outworked at the cross in the salvation of people. God's patience has as its goal people coming to faith and being forgiven and being rescued eternally. So the patience of God is a much bigger thing, and in many ways different from the patience that human beings exercise. I had to run into town, which is about 12, 14 miles away. Cherubusco is small enough, we don't have our own batteries plus, and I needed a battery for the laptop at church. So I gauged the amount of time that I had. I jumped on the Harley, off to Fort Wayne I went, and immediately landed behind a series of turtles, which are people that drive either the speed limit or under the speed limit. You know, it's amazing how many of us there are out there, and I kind of like that in my truck. But
yeah.
And everywhere I went, from construction zone to slow operators of vehicles, there was a requirement to exercise some patience and let God dictate the agenda and the timing. And I
How did that work out for you?
Oh, you know, it's tough. It's tough. Because you drop a gear, you pop it from fifth to fourth, you roll the throttle, you're going to pass four or five guys in a row. Of course, there is downside to that. Number one, oncoming traffic. Number two, one of those turtles may decide to leap out in front of you at the last moment. So
yeah.
You're much better off just to relax and let the Lord dictate your pace.
Relax?
As much
relax.
As relax? You got it. That road race.
I'm getting impatient just listening to you talk about it.
Oh, boy, I tell you, you get really worked up. And then you realize that, no, in fact, the Lord is using even this to teach us patience, which in the context of the scripture describing God's patience is always for salvation. And in the context of our lives, it brings, what shall I say, the gift of peace and relaxation and less stress and lower blood pressure and a happier attitude in our lives, because it's really easy to get frustrated in the world out there.
Yesterday we talked about love, joy, and peace. And I think one of the points we made was that if you bring merely a common sense or well-educated worldly view to love, joy, and peace, you're going to fall far short of the meaning of those terms here in Galatians chapter 5. But my sense is that as we move on to patience, kindness, and goodness, we step down a couple of gears, to use your motorcycle analogy, and enter a much more common sense realm as it pertains to this term, to these terms. Would that be a correct or incorrect assumption?
Yeah, I'd have to agree. I think that what we're looking at is an interconnection with all these nine terms, as well as others that we could talk about. But these terms are all connected together. And there had been a comment yesterday, too, and I believe it was from one of the kind folks that called in, about how love was kind of the seed, the root. From it then grew the stalk of joy. From then there was produced this other stuff. And in a way that does present really well, I think, what we're looking at here, that Paul has a reason for starting his virtue lists with love, that is kind of a fundamental ground from which all the rest of this stuff blossoms or grows, and that you can talk about each one of these eight following love as it connects to love. If we define love as God's commitment to us for salvation, if we define love as God's attitude towards us that is expressed and defined by the cross of Christ and by the empty tomb.
Pastor Berglund, can an unbeliever be patient
in this
worldly context?
In the worldly sense, yes. In the sense that we're talking about here, no. Because patience is an outflowing of love. First of all, God's love for us. We see that not only as our hope of salvation, but also as a role model for what we're to look like. But also, you know, that we are patient with other people. And this is important for me to remember when I'm operating a motor vehicle out there, because God loves them too. They are His children. They are precious in His sight. Therefore, like a parent might with a small child, we practice patience because those people are important to us too. Because they're important to our Father, they're important to us because they matter to Him, and He takes personally what we do to them. You know, we value them. I think to be honest with you, a lot of impatience stems from pride. A lot of impatience stems from ego, where...
Well, you know, have you ever noticed that DNA plays quite a role here? I think some people are just born with a long fuse, blessed with a long fuse,
yes.
And some people are cursed with a short fuse. Regardless of whether you're saved or not. Now, if you're cursed with a short fuse, Pastor, can you count on suddenly getting a long fuse when you believe in Jesus?
There is a growth. It doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight. But in my family, a short fuse, my family of origin, a short fuse is the norm. We're talking about eye bulging, spittle flying, red-faced, veins
yeah.
bulging, yelling, anger fists. By George, Mike.
Sounds like a voters meeting.
Oh, you know, it can get that way. But it takes a little time. This is one of the reasons we talk about growing in the faith, that we do see the fruit of faith develop. And I've been amazed, because you know, I know me pretty well. I've been me for a long time. And I know that this is not natural, that I should relax and be patient and put up with the occasional slowpoke or, you know, something like that in life. That I recognize is a working of the Spirit even in my heart and life, and I'm really grateful to Him for it, because life, when you're enslaved to anger and when rage is part of your regular experience, that's really pathetic and it doesn't do any good. In the case of my brother, he even broke his hand punching out the glass of a car that rear-ended him. He was so angry at him. This
wow.
is not helpful.
Your brother's not a hockey player, is he?
No,
oh,
no,
okay.
He's my family of origin is not what you call church. I'll put it that way.
All right, well, let me ask you this question. When it comes to patience, have you discovered in your time as a believer and as your time as a minister a kind of a guide or a method by which, wherever we are on the patience scale, little more, little less, whatever it is, that we can improve in this area? Is that doable, or do we just get dropped to our knees and say, God, you know, help me with this?
Yeah, both, actually. Is a good. Both of them work really well. A confession of our inadequacy and of our limits, I think, is fundamental to what we're talking about. But it's also by practice. You know, that's the old joke about prayer for patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. We are people that want things right away. Immediate gratification is a big deal for us. But this is one of those blessings that tends to come to us through practice. And what's helped me, for what it's worth, is to recognize that situations in which I get angry at other people or impatient with other people or very critical of other people are opportunities to grow in acceptance, forgiveness, and patience. Because those
are opportunities, Pastor.
Yeah, isn't it great?
It's the success and failure rate that I'm talking about.
Yeah,
here.
And that's where that whole falling to the knees and confessing is a really good thing to practice on a daily basis. But, we do have the opportunity to grow. It doesn't mean that we're going to be on one steady, smooth improvement. We always have ups and downs, and we're always fallible, as David discovered with Bathsheba. It's easy to fall, even from a great height to the lowest depth. At the same time, if we're not growing in these fruits of the Spirit, if we're not observing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then maybe it's a good time to step back and take a breath and say, why not? What am I not connecting with? Because there is a gift here.
So on those occasions when your veins are bulging out of your neck and your eyeballs are bulging out of your face, and you are already well down the road to exasperation, if you stop and say, Dear Lord God, Galatians 5:22, give me patience. Is the Father waiting for that prayer so that He can just bless you with it? It might take a couple of minutes, but you'll get patience. Or does He sometimes say, no, you know what, you are an impatient person. You just need to suffer the slings and arrows of your own impatience, and I'm not doing it.
I tend to think more the former than the latter, to be honest, Brother Shaq. I think that He is always interested in the practice of our faith, our life as we live it, and our relationship to Him, which grows as we learn patience. And as you say, there's a lot of opportunity for it. The core and the heart of patience is a love for other people that's grounded in Christ for us. Therefore, there's that regular opportunity to come back and lay at the feet of Him who died and rose for us and say,
all right,
be merciful to me, a sinner.
Let me take a break here. We'll be right back with Dr. Lane Bergman.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Suicide is a national health problem, but we don't hear or talk much about it because we think it could put the idea in someone's head. Well, guess what? The number one way to prevent suicide is to talk about it. We'll do that with an expert in suicide prevention as we tackle one of the toughest life issues, suicide. Hear the options next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at the worth and value of mom, tips on saving $10 in just 10 minutes, and what the grief process looks like for a family. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
What sets humans apart from the animal kingdom? Hear the not-so-simple answer on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Intelligence, as much as is needed and no more, is widely found throughout God's creation. So, intelligence alone is not what makes man special. Consider the weaver bird. The nests of the weaver bird is woven of strips of fiber and grass. Using beak and feet, the male uses loops and knots to weave its hanging nest. Then the nest is inspected by a prospective mate. If she doesn't like the nest construction, she turns down the hopeful male. The male then rebuilds the entire nest. Some males have been seen rebuilding their nest 24 times before being accepted by a prospective mate. Certain weaver birds actually build cities of nests, protected by a woven roof. One roof was 15 feet across. Now, all this requires a certain level of intelligence. So it is not intelligence that sets man apart from the animal kingdom. No, it is the fact that our Creator made us to have a special relationship with Him. Even though we're a pretty bad lot, God loved mankind so much that He chose to die as Jesus on the cross that we may be forgiven. Anyone who has accepted Christ in faith has the promise of being made a new creation, beginning right here in this life and into eternal life in the next. That's the wide gulf between man and animal.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us again next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO, faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 85 years. Here's a voice from the past.
Rend your hearts, rend your hearts, and not your garments. For your transgression the prophet Elijah hath sealed the heavens. Through the word of God I therefore say to ye, forsake your idols, return to God, for He is slow to anger, and merciful and kind and gracious, and repenteth Him of the evil.
Voices of the past calling us forward into the future. Break is finally over. I'm tired of this music, too. Turn that off. Oh, I tell you, I need some help with my patience here.
Oh.
Can you, that was a long 4 minutes for me, Pastor. Can you help me out here a little bit? And please don't tell me to take a chill pill.
No. Don't use that phrase. It seems silly to me. Although medication can be useful of a variety of sorts.
I need medication.
I tell you, we don't want to underrate patience either as part of God's work in us. Even though we admit that we're always an unfinished work and will be on this side of the grave, we do observe that the Lord produces all kinds of wonderful things in us through terrible things that happen to us. We've all probably taken a look at that Romans 5 passage that talks about how being people justified, declared right with God through faith in Christ, and having access to our Heavenly Father through prayer, we look forward to the resurrection. That time when sin is a thing of the past and there won't be any of this internal war against the new person created by the Holy Spirit through faith by the old sinful self, that'll all be a past thing. But it's always anchored in the past of the cross, looking forward to the return of our Savior publicly and visibly in glory for the resurrection, that we even give thanks to God for the troubles that we have, the pressures. In Romans 5, that word trouble comes from a verb that means to compress, to squeeze. And the image that comes to my mind is that of coal, which if it's compressed over a long enough period of time becomes a diamond. And I think that's kind of what God is doing with us sometimes through these pressures, because the pressures, the troubles, the hardships in our lives produce endurance, which is, of course, a synonym for patience. It's the ability to hang in over the long haul, even during difficult times. And for those people that survive and develop endurance, you have this character that's tested, which is the third of four things in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, this character that's been through, like a veteran versus a brand new replacement in war. The veteran understands, been through, has been tested and survived the test, and this results in a hope, a forward-looking anticipation that doesn't disappoint us, because the Holy Spirit is the reason to have the hope. Looking forward to the time we'll be part of God's eternal family. So another good illustration to provide how this works out for our benefit and for the service to our living God is marriage. You know, when we get married, things are really pretty easy ordinarily in the beginning, but in fairly short order, you have to sort of sort through some priorities, values. What are you going to do at Christmas time? What about if your in-laws don't like you? You know, I'm sure all the in-laws like us, right? Well, maybe not. What if they don't? And you've got to realize, or your own parents don't like you. How do you cope with that? Financial stress, the difficulties that come when you have babies entered into the relationship, perhaps unemployment from time to time. How do all of these pressures strengthen and develop a relationship between husband and wife? And if you survive, you learn as a couple that you can depend upon each other, come thick or thin, that you learn what it means to endure, to be patient, if you will, to accept the other's weaknesses, so that this whole model of what it means to be a child of God, we see work out in the relationships that we have in this world, at least a pale reflection of it, because that's kind of what God does with us through the troubles. He teaches us patience as he reminds us that he's in charge, kind of like Job figured out at the end of his book, and that he has our welfare at heart. And that's what we learned at the cross of Christ, that we really can trust him. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't figure it out. And if he wants us to just sit, cool our heels and wait a little bit, then that's the right thing to do.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was sitting there listening to him using the metaphor of the coal, you know what I mean? But, you know, with heat and pressure, you can take a piece of coal and turn it into a diamond pretty rapidly. But you still got to polish it and cut it to perfection, you know. But the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. So isn't the key to everything really having faith in God? And especially his word, you know what I mean? Because that's the way he speaks to us and lets us know all about him. And but do you contrast your writings with, say, for instance, the manifestations of the flesh, as you talk about the fruits of the Spirit, or what Christ, as he used the every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire? Do you talk about the second death, too, as spoken of in Revelation, is that the unsaved are going to meet the second death? I'm just curious. Thank you very much.
All right. Dr. Berglund?
Thanks. Yeah, absolutely. You know, Scripture's comment that it is impossible to please God without faith is fundamental to our discussion about what life in the Spirit looks like, what life as a child of God is. And within the three booklets that I had the privilege to participate in, our focus is rather narrow on what these look like, these nine fruits of the Spirit. So we don't really do a lot with contrast with the works of the flesh, nor do we talk really ultimately so much about the second death, which is spiritual death, eternal damnation. We all might have to experience the first death, except for Enoch and Elijah, but that's a small matter. We'll get over that. The second death, the eternal death, that's the one that God has rescued us from through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the context for a discussion of these nine fruits of the Spirit, that whenever we want to discuss, as St. Paul does, like I say, in the latter half of most of his epistles, how our faith impacts our life, what difference does all this make in the daily affairs that you and I must undertake, that we do so in the shadow of the cross, at the empty tomb, and with the expectation of the return of our Savior. But yeah, faith is really the source by which, the connection by which all of these things develop in our lives, and the Lord is at work very much to purify our faith. I think of 1 Peter, talks about gold, which is purified through the fire, and faith, which is purified and strengthened through fire, but faith being even better than gold, because gold perishes. Faith doesn't. Faith becomes fact at the resurrection. So I appreciate the comment. Thank you.
All right. Let's talk about the second of these three today, kindness. I guess we can spend, 15, 20 seconds on this. I know what kindness looks like. When a little puppy who's all wet and beleaguered shows up on your doorstep, you take him in, dry him off, feed him, and make him your own. That's kindness. It's pretty self-evident, is it not?
It is that kindness seems to us, and again, it should be with all nine of these, there should be some reflection in our lives in this world because we are created in the image of God. You know, even after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, we have a penalty for murder mandated as death of the murderer. Why? Because it's an assault on God. To assault a human being is to directly assault God because as his image, we represent him, we reflect him, and we resemble him. So that there should be some residual element of what this looks like, and even in unbelievers, and kindness is one of many that, kindness can be described as, first of all, an attribute of God. You want to look what kindness actually seems to be fully and completely. Look at God, Titus chapter 3:4. The kindness of God appeared when he sent his son to be our Savior. And again, we have sort of a salvation-defined content for kindness laid out, that God's attitude towards us is his character, which is goodness, combined with his attitude of mercy equals a concrete action. Kindness maybe is best described as concrete action. And you see it that scattered around in the Old Testament. Boaz and Ruth, for example, David and Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel. Although there are some New Testament illustrations that really drive the point maybe more familiarly. The Good Samaritan, a great example, Luke chapter 10. You've got a Jewish fellow set upon by brigands, and they take his goods, they beat him up, and they leave him like half dead. And you have a priest and a Levite, both of which sort of avoid him. Why? Because he might have been left there as bait. Wouldn't be unreasonable if you were the guys that beat him up in the first place. You could sort of dangle him out like a worm on a hook and see if a fish bites. Somebody comes over to help out, you beat them up and take their stuff too. So, and besides the fact it's a lot of work and inconvenience and so forth, but it's the Samaritan who, you know, for the last 500 years, at the time of the story's telling in the first century A.D., the last 500 years had been at loggerheads with the Jewish people. They had a lot of hatred for each other. Under no circumstance would you even connect with each other. Rabbis had decreed that if you even touched something owned by a Samaritan, you were ritually unclean, and no Jew talked to a Samaritan and vice versa, making that whole John 4 episode really interesting between the sinful Samaritan woman and Jesus, the Jewish rabbi. But the help rendered, the kindness, love combined with mercy equals kindness, which is sort of the concrete version of what love looks like, led the Samaritan to help the guy out. And that was, of course, all an answer to the question, who's my neighbor? You know, what's the requirement of the law to our neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to happen? You mean, and again, love is put the other person on the same level as you, at least on the same level as you, which means if you spend $5 on you, you probably should be spending $5 on your neighbor. Okay, who's my neighbor? Because there's a lot of people out there. I need to limit this to make it doable. Oh, Jesus says pretty much anybody that you run into, included your hated enemies. They're my neighbor, yeah? That's what God wants us to do, is be nice to our neighbors and help them out. And even spend our money, take risks, and give them a hand.
Take risks. So you're walking down the street, minding your own business, and suddenly you come upon a person who's just not doing too well in life. They appear to be down on their luck, if I can put it that way, and they ask you for money. Now you could be kind and give them $10. That'd buy them a nice lunch. But, you know, if you give them the $10 and they go spend it on wine or booze, that would not be kind. So how do you know what to do?
That's where wisdom and experience comes in and help. And I know that initially a lot of us have probably done that, just as you described it, where somebody has come up and asked for help and we've given them money. And in hindsight, we come to realize that we're not helping these people at all. This is not kindness. It's just enabling them to continue in either a lifestyle that's self-destructive or criminal or both. That is not doing them any good at all. And so when people call me, and I get a number of calls on a regular basis, as I'm sure anybody in church work does, with a story that ends in the following, please give me money. We have a local funeral director who handles money that all the churches here give to him, which he controls by giving out either grocery chits for or certificates for gasoline at one of the two local gas stations. Not redeemable for cigarettes, not redeemable for alcohol, but for food and for gas. And if you really do need food and gas, you can come and get help. And there's township trustees also and other programs available for people that need money paying a variety of other bills. And not that we don't do that ourselves somewhat with people, but only with people we know that aren't scamming us. So again, you know, it's a matter of using a little bit of common sense and worldly experience to realize to help somebody, sometimes you have to say no, or you have to control the help you give so it's not simply turned to self-destruction. And it takes a while for us to learn that. At least it did for me. Can't tell you how many people I gave money to over the years that in hindsight I thought, you know, I bet that didn't help them at all. They just bought them whatever it was they were working on buying next, but no food, no gas, no nothing. Just got taken. But we learn.
So
it doesn't mean that you don't help. You know, funnily, I stop and help people sometimes. I got my rules on if somebody's on the side of the road. But one couple that I stopped, nice young couple, their car stopped. I pull over on the bike and I get off and I slip my helmet off. They ran inside their vehicle and locked the doors.
Well, what are you, 6'8 or 6'6?
Yeah, 6'5 and 300 pounds. Six. And I got leather and I got a big beard, you know. So, okay, I'm not going to look all the friendly.
You're just the walking embodiment of personification of kindness.
Yeah, I look like a pastor on a mission, don't I?
All right, so probably most of us, if we think about it for a moment, can think about somebody in our own churches. Maybe a name or a face will come to mind of somebody who's not very kind. Member of the church, but it seems like bitterness, maybe upbringing, frustration, just unkind people. Do we have a duty there?
Yeah, it's really a challenge because we all of us have flaws and we all of us have our particular work areas, you know, to put it nicely. There are things that we can all do to improve, and there are some aspects of our discipleship, some parts of our personality that really probably need work too. And this is one of the ones that for me has really jumped up, that a little bit of kindness, simple kindness, really goes a long way because nobody out there is practicing it. I don't know what happened in our society in the last couple of generations. It used to be, and I make it my mission. I wave at people. I know folks think I'm retarded, but I lie. I smile and I wave. If I'm out walking on a bicycle, motorcycle, I will wave at people and smile. And it takes the longest time to teach some folks that I'm not going to beat them up or take their money. I've even got a few of the neighbors to begin to wave back at me, although they do it suspiciously. Nevertheless, you know, a little kindness is a wonderful thing in a world where everybody puts on their war face and they go after, like, as soon as we exit the door, we're at war, we're going to try to dodge everybody's contact with anybody else and dodge everybody's effort to take our money or anything else from us, and we're tough and mean. And I think, gee, what a terrible way to live life. So a little kindness can make a big impress on people. And if we do it for the right reason, especially so, will the Lord bless that? Yeah, I think of small things that, you know, a thank you, a smile, a thank you note card even, a greeting on the door. Again, being big, I've got sort of a license to do all this stuff without fear that somebody's going to jump on me. I take a walk in the park. I don't care what time of day or night it is. I don't have to worry because I'm the most dangerous thing in the park. So, you know, I'm not overly worried that somebody's going to take advantage of me. On the other hand, you know, if my wife, probably I would prefer her not to go around greeting everybody and smiling. Better if she calmed down, but she is more of a quiet person than I. Just a friendly smile, a kind word once in a while, a willingness to listen to people who want to share their troubles and talk about some of the problems in their lives. This can be a great blessing to them. So, yeah, kindness. In big ways and little ways, and don't always expect to get a pat on the back for it. You may remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, Peter particularly, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, crucified and risen, healed a man who had been born unable to walk. And he not only walked without practice, You know, it took me about a year of practice to walk. All of us probably so in that neighborhood. But he jumped up and ran around and hopped around, and he was just excited. People gathered, and Peter and John shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of his sacrifice for us and resurrection. Many came to faith. Several more thousand were added, no doubt, including the man who had been born without the ability to walk. And as a result, they were arrested and warned not to talk about Jesus again. Having kept that up in chapter 5, they were eventually arrested and beaten, you know, 40 lashes minus one kind of thing. At which point, instead of quitting, somebody beat you up for being nice, you're going to quit being nice, right? No, not these guys. They got together with other Christians and rejoiced that God found them worthy to suffer humiliation for the sake of the name of Jesus, which we mentioned yesterday, and I think is still a wonderful model. If no good deed goes unpunished, then prepare to be punished. But on the other hand, do the good deed. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. This is what we are as God's people in the world. We are people who carry this virus of compassion that shows up in concrete deeds as simple kindness, and sometimes more than that.
Are kindness and goodness two terms that mean essentially the same thing?
They're related, as I think all of these attributes are, all of these fruits of the Spirit. Goodness is a little more difficult, I found, when I went to write about it.
Really? Even more difficult? I think it's pretty easy. There is none good, no, not one.
Exactly.
There we are. We're done.
That's precisely the point, because we think we know what good is, but we don't know what good is.
We don't?
Well, we have no clue. Without the Word of God, we would think that good is everything that's easy and fun.
Let me tell you, we got this baseball player here in St. Louis, Albert Pujols. Man,
uh-huh.
He is good.
Oh, he's talented, yeah. We use the word good about like we use the word love, so there's this wide variety of meanings. I'll give you, for example, Snickers.
Snickers.
You know, of candy bars, I like Snickers because it's got that health food and it's got nuts in it.
Yeah.
So it must be good for me. But if I eat four or five Snickers a day, as I would given my choice, you know, it's not going to be good for me in the long haul. We tend to do things that are bad for us and call them good. I think it would be good to have $1 million, but it would inevitably be bad because I would then be more accountable to God for what I did with it, and I'd no doubt waste it on me. Adam and Eve thought they knew what good was. You know, they looked at the fruit of the tree, which would provide the knowledge of good and evil, and it was good for food, and it was desirable for making one wise, and so they opted to make their own decisions about what good is. Well, not so much. What about the cross? Is the cross a good or a bad thing? I'm not going to volunteer for it. It's a bad thing. It hurts a lot. No, it's a good thing. By means of the cross did God accomplish our salvation. So, you know, we think we know what goodness is. Then we can define it as sort of everybody in the world might define goodness as things which make me happy and comfortable and wealthy and all that.
Is goodness something that the Spirit inserts into us, or is it something that He brings forth from us?
Yep. It is I think goodness, as I take a look at how it's used, kind of is a holistic concept where we are reconnected with God, like Psalm 23. You know, you have the pasture, you have the quiet waters, you have the right actions, you know, leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He even carries us through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't even fear because He's with us. Security, life, abundance, wealth, health, all the good stuff, you know. So, wait a minute there, we're back to good. What good is eventually and ultimately is what God wills for us. And if what God wills for us is deprivation, suffering, and pain, then that is what's good.
Do you know somebody who's good, Pastor?
Oh, golly, I'd have to give that some thought. I know ultimately we want to say God is good, but I also know of a lot of people who reflect goodness through their faith and their action.
Are you parsing their pastor? Here's the question. Do you know somebody who is good?
Yeah, well, I know somebody who is good now because he's with the Lord. But even in his life, it was the pastor under which I did field work in the south side of St. Louis. And he reflected his faith, showed his faith so much, and that sort of picture of Christ that we form of Him who loves us and gave His life for us got reflected in what this pastor was to me as a mentor, as a pastor, and so forth. So,
It sounds like I can't twist your arm to say, yes, I know somebody who's good.
Currently, right now, I know people well enough to
know that
there's...
Is that disrespectful to the Holy Spirit who brings forth the fruit of goodness out of His people?
Because along with the good in us, of course, there is the not good. That's Paul's frustration in Romans 7. But I do know that what we have, whatever is good in us, is a gift of God and a reflection of the faith. This goodness, this sort of holistic wellness, this, healthy, salutary, upright part of us as we are the children of God, is the part that likes the light, is the part that stands, is the part that confesses the faith in Jesus Christ that he's been given, is the part that reaches out even at risk to ourselves and at expense to ourselves, that we find goodness expressed not just in sort of a moral rectitude, not just in avoiding wrong, but goodness in being a support and encouragement for others, that it is very much connected to our faith in Christ.
I know that there is, among the people that I know, that there isn't a single one of them who's not a sinner. But I think I know quite a few good people. They're good people. Now, am I misapplying the term, or am I wrong? Or?
Well, again, it depends on definition. I think from a civil righteousness standpoint, there are many good people. And even if we talk about from the Christian standpoint, folks whose walk in faith and who's been blessed by the Holy Spirit, that this growth in their walk with Christ has been made manifest. In other words, they've grown in their faith and they've practiced their faith, and it's obvious, and we connect to that as goodness, and we respond on almost an intuitive level to that which is wholesome, healthy, and right versus that which is wrong and twisted and evil. So, yeah, you can talk about good people. You always want to, however, do the footnote that says, yeah, even though we are all a sinner.
Should I be about the business of trying to promote goodness in myself, or, you know, do I just kind of relax and say, okay, Lord, here I am, make me better?
Yep.
Yeah.
There's another yep. I really do think it's both. We want to rejoice that the Spirit is at work in us, but we also want to say, you know, today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I hope to be a better and more faithful servant to the Lord who gave his life for me. And we remember, too, you know, no matter what comes our way, there's that passage in Romans 8:31, Paul says, all things work together for good for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That goodness is defined by God, and it has as its goal our salvation, even though at the time it may be very unpleasant. You know, again, Peter chapter 1, all these things have happened to you, even though they're very difficult to accept and put up and tolerate. And it can be a long haul. But that ultimately, you know, this reflection of who God is in his, not just in his righteousness, but in his compassion for others, is what we grow up into as Christians.
And that brings us to the end of this hour. And we will conclude our discussion here on the fruit of the Spirit tomorrow as we talk about faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
May God bless you, Brother Chuck, and to all who are listening. God be with you today.
Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, part two of our three-part series.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.